This is tape number BT3046.
Let's turn this evening to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, I wanted to let you know that Sherry has a new CD, and it's available over at the chapel store. If you'd like to drop by there after the service, you can pick one up, and I'm sure you'll enjoy it and help her out in the process as well. They did pretty well, didn't they, for 1 hour's practice. I was quite impressed. So, it's just such a great thing to see the gifted people in the body of Christ, you know? We don't really need to turn to the world. God has blessed us and He's gifted us with so many talented people. It's fantastic. All right, we're going to pick up tonight reading in verse 9 of chapter 2, and then we'll actually pick up our study in verse 13. So 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." So Peter now is challenging us to be living like we are God's people. "I beg you as pilgrims and sojourners, abstain from fleshly lust. Have your conduct honorable." And we talked about that in our last study. The word honorable means beautiful, attractive, handsome. And so now he's going to break it down into the various facets of life. And I've given a title to the message tonight, "The Christian and Society," because Peter is going to speak to us about how to conduct ourselves in society. So the first thing he says here is to submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And it's clear that he's talking to us about the governmental authority. Now the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, he said something very similar, but even a bit more detailed than what Peter tells us here. Let me read to you from Paul's epistle to the Romans. He said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." And so Peter and Paul are basically teaching the same thing, that part of our duty as Christians is to be submissive to the governmental authorities. And he goes on here and he talks about the king as supreme, governors as those who are sent for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. We learn a number of things from these statements. First of all, we learn the true purpose of government. The primary purpose of government is to restrain evil and reward people for doing good. That's what government is really all about. Now, unfortunately, government itself quite often becomes corrupt and becomes evil. But nevertheless, the basic principle of government is God-ordained. God is the one who has set up human government in order that we might live peaceful, orderly lives. And so as Christians, we are really to be good citizens. In whatever earthly kingdom we belong to, we ought to be exceptional in that kingdom. We ought to stand out as law-abiding people. Now, the problem arises, well, what about when the government is corrupt? What about when the government does things that we don't agree with? Well, there is a place where there is an allowance to disobey the government, but only in those cases where the government would be seeking to get you or to legislate disobedience to God. Because our higher commitment is to the law of God. It's higher than our commitment to the law of the land. So in those rare cases, we are then obligated to that higher law of God. But apart from that, apart from those rare incidents, we are to obey the government that's set over us. The Christian's responsibility toward all forms of rightful human authority is obedience, whether the individual, a Christian, agrees with the policies of that authority or not. So sometimes we want to excuse disobedience by saying, well, I don't agree with what the government's doing. A lot of Christians have thought about tax evasion. We don't like what the government's doing with our tax dollars, and therefore, maybe we shouldn't pay our taxes. Well, God says to pay our taxes, and the government's responsible for what they do with the money, not us. Remember that these words were written by both Peter and Paul in the context of an exceedingly corrupt government, the Roman government, under the headship of Nero, who was one of the most corrupt leaders in the history of the world. And so as much as we've had our difficulties in our country with our government at times, and as much as we have had on occasion corrupt leaders, I don't think we've yet had anyone that came close to matching Nero. He was just about as corrupt an individual as you could ever conceive of. And it was under his leadership as the emperor that Peter and Paul both penned these epistles, in which they are calling us as believers to be submissive to the governmental authority. There are a few places in Scripture where we do see the exception. Back in Exodus, you remember when Pharaoh had given the command to the Hebrew midwives that they were to put to death the male children that were born. And we read specifically that the midwives did not do as Pharaoh commanded, but they kept the babies alive. They disobeyed Pharaoh, and they were commended for disobeying Pharaoh. Why? Because they were submitting to the higher law of God. In Daniel's time, you remember Nebuchadnezzar had given that command that all of the kingdom was to bow down and to worship an image that he had made that represented him. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the friends of Daniel, they refused to bow down to the image. Nebuchadnezzar had them cast into a fiery furnace, but the Lord met them there and delivered them. And then you remember a bit later on, Daniel, there was a decree that went out from Darius that no God was to be petitioned for a period of time. But Daniel continued to petition the Lord. He continued to pray. and he was ultimately vindicated. And then we come to the New Testament, and we find the apostles being forbidden by the Jewish authorities to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. And their response was this. Their response was, we must obey God and not men. And they continued to preach in the name of Jesus, even though they were forbidden to by the civil authorities. So those are some examples of exceptions to the rule. So the rule is basically, obey the government except when commanded by the government to disobey God. That's the basic rule. Now, as Peter goes on, he says, for this is the will of God in verse 15, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, in our last study, we talked about the slanderous rumors that were being spread about the early Christians, the lies that were being told about them, and how they were quite often being made the scapegoats of society. And we talked about how they were accused of cannibalism because of their partaking of the what we call the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup. They were also constantly being accused of being subversive to the government, and that was because they would not recognize Caesar as deity. Caesar believed himself to be God. And basically, at a point in time, it was demanded by all of the subjects of the kingdom that they acknowledge the deity of Caesar. And, of course, the Christians could not do that. And so they were considered to be subversive. But notice what Peter says. He says, obey the government, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So the accusation that they were subversive would be seen as folly, as the Christians would conduct themselves submissively to the government, with that one exception. They, of course, could not say that Caesar was Lord. They knew that Jesus was Lord. This is the exception. This is where they had to obey God rather than men. But Peter is saying, in every other aspect, be submissive to the authority, be the ideal citizen, so that when they hear these rumors about you, those that know you will say, oh no, they're not like that at all. They're not like that at all. I've seen them. They're law-abiding. They're faithful. They're diligent. They're paying their taxes. They're doing all of the things that all of the rest of us are doing. They just have this one issue. They have a God of their own. They can't say that Caesar is God. So that was a way they were going to be able to show both their loyalty to the Lord, but also show that they were committed to the government and they were submissive to the government. And so we today, we are to be law-abiding citizens. Whether or not we agree with different policies and things, we are to pay our taxes and we are to keep the laws. We are to uphold the laws and support the laws. Now, when our government starts passing laws that blatantly contradict the revealed Word of God, then we'll have to deal with that as it comes. There certainly are attempts that are being made within the government to pass laws that will restrict our ability to speak openly about Jesus Christ and so forth. There are many today that would love to see Christians silenced and make it against the law for anyone to seek to proselytize a person to another religion, and especially Christians. And they might succeed at some point in time in passing legislation that would prohibit a person from doing such a thing. And this is where we will have to then obey God rather than men. But it hasn't come to that yet, thank God. And we'll pray that it doesn't come to that anytime soon. He says in verse 16, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as the bondservants of God. So, doing good, free, but using that freedom, not as a cloak for sin, but using that freedom to serve the Lord. You know, sometimes when people talk about Christian liberty, they will often refer to it to justify some sort of compromise in their life. They're compromising, and you might call them on the compromise. You might say, well, you know, why are you doing that as a believer? And they'll respond with, hey, brother, I've got liberty. But Peter says, don't use liberty as a cloak for sin. You know, when you study the subject of Christian liberty, the interesting thing that you find is that when Paul talked about liberty, he talked about liberty not to do things. It's interesting the way Paul viewed liberty. Almost the opposite of how many people view it today. They view it as basically a justification for compromise. Paul viewed liberty as something that allowed him to restrict himself even more for the benefit of other people. Paul said, I'm free. I've got liberty, but I've made myself the servant of all men so that I might save other people. Paul wasn't one of these people who was looking to, you know, just live a compromised life and then justify it under the banner of liberty. He saw liberty as just a means to further reach people. And so Peter says basically the same thing, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. God has freed us up not to live in carnality or to live in compromise. He's freed us up to live for Him. And I have great freedom in the Lord. You know, sometimes people come and they say, well, you know, as a Christian, can I do this? Or if I do this certain thing, will I still go to heaven? And sometimes the question is just simply out of a lack of knowledge and, you know, seeking clarification and just correct information. But quite often the question is born out of a desire to compromise in some way. But that's not why the Lord freed us. He didn't free us so we could go out and compromise. Paul said, yes, all things are lawful for me. Quite often the subject of drinking comes up, the subject of Christians and alcohol. And the question arises, well, as a Christian, can I drink alcohol? Well, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not necessary. And all things do not build up, and I myself do not want to be brought under the power of anything, and alcohol has the potential to bring a person under its power. And once I come under the power of alcohol, I'm no longer free. My liberty's gone because I'm under its power. And so, as we think about those kinds of things, the answer is all things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. And I want to do the things that are going to edify me and other people. I might have liberty, yes, in a technical sense. But if my liberty becomes a stumbling block for another person, then I am actually violating the law of Christ. I'm violating that law of love. And so Paul talked a lot about that when he wrote to the Romans. He talked about his own willingness to restrict his freedoms for the benefit of other people. If eating or drinking is going to offend somebody, he said, I'm not going to eat or drink. Because Paul was interested in another person. You know, I have heard over the years stories, true stories, where Christians have exercised their liberty to the demise of another brother or sister. I remember a friend of mine who had an alcohol problem. And he came to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him, and the Lord made it clear to him that that was not to be part of his life any longer. And he went with that conviction, and he was living according to it. And then one night, he happened to walk into a restaurant and see an older brother in the Lord that he looked up to and respected and admired sitting there with a bottle of wine. And seeing that planted in his mind, well, if this guy who loves the Lord can drink this wine, then, well, I guess I'm free to do that as well. And so he went ahead and started drinking again. And for many, many years, he fell back into a serious problem with alcohol. Basically was in an extremely backslidden state for a long, long time. All because of that one brother exercising his liberty. And if you would have asked him, well, what were you doing drinking there, you know? That wasn't the wise thing to do. Brother, I've got liberty. Well, yes, you do, but don't let your liberty become a stumbling block to a weaker person. And so the Lord has indeed freed us, but we're not to use our freedom as a cloak for vice. He's freed us from sin to make us His servants. So we were the slaves of sin. We're still slaves, actually. We're just now the slaves of Jesus Christ. We've been liberated from sin to be bound to the Lord. Honor all people, Peter said. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is interesting here. You know, the word king is used twice in this passage. The Greek word can also and has been translated emperor. And I think in the context that it was written, the emperor would probably be a little bit of a better translation, even though the word actually is more often translated king. But Peter was writing under the Roman period and under the emperor. And I want you to notice something that Peter does here. It's subtle, but there's something interesting that he's communicating. He says, honor all people, and he says, honor the king. Now, the king, the emperor at the time, as I already mentioned, wanted to be seen as deity. He saw himself as elevated above the people and was to be worshipped as more than a man. But notice how Peter subtly but certainly puts him on the same level as everybody else. Honor all people. Honor the emperor as well. But they weren't to give the emperor any more honor than they would give anyone else, because the emperor was a mere man just like everyone else was. So just a subtle little thing that Peter inserts here. Now moving into verse 18, again, he's continuing along this line of exhortation to be submissive. And in being submissive and being upstanding citizens and being cooperative and all of those sorts of things, he says this is where we're going to be giving a strong witness for the Lord. So in verse 18, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters. Now, in Peter's day, and a long time before, and a long time after, and still at the present time, we have with us and have always had throughout the history of man, basically, the institution of slavery. Peter here is addressing slaves and masters. But we need to have a bit of understanding about what slavery was at that time versus what we know about slavery in this country from our own experience. Let me quote to you from one of the commentators that I've been reading. He said the horrible degradation of slaves in 19th century America gives the word slave a far worse connotation than is accurate for most of the society to which Peter was writing. Although mistreatment of slaves could occur then too, it must be remembered that first century slaves were generally treated well and were not only unskilled laborers, but often managers, overseers, and trained members of the various professions. They were doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, skilled artisans. There was extensive Roman legislation regulating treatment of slaves. They were normally paid for their services and could expect eventually to purchase their freedom. So, generally speaking, when we think of slavery, we think of it in connection with what we experienced here in the United States back prior to the Civil War, and that brutal treatment of the Africans at that time. But that, as he's saying, is not a clear picture of the situation back in the first century. He goes on to say this: our word employee, though not conveying the idea of absence of freedom, does reflect the economic status and skill level of these ancient slaves better than do either of the words servant or slave today. So, in other words, the slave back at that time, for the most part, the position of slave was very similar to the position of employee today. It wasn't the kind of thing that was experienced earlier, prior to the Civil War here, or prior to the emancipation of the slaves in Britain back in the early 1800s. One other quote. No New Testament writer, and not least Peter, makes any attack on the institution of human slavery. Nor does any writer incite Christian slaves to mount an offensive against it. It is neither as social philosopher nor as social reformer that Peter is here speaking. The issue to which he addresses himself is this: within the realities of the existing social situation, how ought Christian slaves to conduct themselves in relation to their masters? That's a fact as you look through the scripture. The New Testament writers did not attack the institution of slavery, nor did the Old Testament writers for that matter. It's been part of man's experience from the beginning. Now, that might cause us to wonder, well, why hasn't God spoken out more directly against it? Why has God allowed such an institution to go on? Well, once again, if we understand it a little more historically, we find that it wasn't always an entirely negative thing. Look back into the time of Abraham, for example. Abraham has a servant by the name of Eliezer. Eliezer is basically like a son to Abraham. And quite often in the ancient cultures, slavery wasn't, as I said, what we think of it as, but it was part of the social structure, and the slaves quite often were just like other members of the family. They were loved, they were cared for. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, we have the teaching about the bond slave. The bond slave was a person who was actually a slave by choice. Now, back in biblical times also, people became slaves primarily through the spoils of war or through debt. They had to sell themselves into slavery. It wasn't like we had, you know, in the medieval period, the time where they were going and just actually, you know, capturing people and deporting them from their countries and bringing them to other places. But again, as we consider the subject in the scripture, we see that none of the biblical writers attacked it directly. But the interesting thing is that ultimately the overthrow of slavery did come through the Christian influence. When slavery was outlawed in Britain, it was outlawed because of the efforts of a body of evangelical believers who had come to faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of John Wesley. William Wilberforce led the battle in Parliament in Britain. And there was a group called the Clapham Sect, and they were the ones who were primarily responsible for overthrowing slavery in Britain. And then, of course, here in this country, there were many evangelicals involved as well during the time of the Civil War. But, you know, as I was thinking about this, one of the things that did strike me is that we have to remember that the Bible is written in the context of a fallen world. The Bible is written in the context of a sinful humanity. And the fact of the matter is this. According to the Scripture, all men are slaves of sin. And perhaps it was just for that very reason of reminding us of reality that the biblical writers were never inspired by God to really, you know, strike out against this particular institution. Because we are all slaves of sin by nature. Jesus said, whoever practices sin is a slave of sin. John the Apostle told us that only we are of God and the whole world lies in the grip of the wicked one. Paul tells us that Satan takes men captive as prisoners to do his will. And so the true state of humanity is one of slavery. And of course, Jesus came to redeem us. The very word redeem has a connotation of slavery. Jesus came to purchase us from the slavery to sin. And it's interesting when you look at the New Testament, you notice again that the apostles aren't preaching against slavery. They're preaching to people who are slaves. They're encouraging them. And they're always reminding them that whatever their situation is externally, they're the Lord's freed people. And I think for them, they understood that the most important liberation was spiritual. And the fact that they were now the Lord's freed people, this external issue that they had to go on dealing with, wasn't really that much of an issue any longer, because they were free in the Lord. And so, he goes on now, and he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. Now this is where the teaching gets really challenging right here. And we're going to move from the slavery situation right into the present day situation. Employees, be submissive to your employers. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. The word here, harsh, is a bad translation. The Greek word is the word crooked or perverse. And the acknowledgement of Peter for the saints back then is that some of them were they were slaves to crooked owners, perverse owners, corrupt people. And likewise, all throughout history, we have had to at times work for people who were crooked people, perverse people. But the interesting thing is, Peter says, be submissive to them as well. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we're submissive to the extent that we partake of their sin, because the Bible says not to partake in other men's sins. So if your boss is trying to get you to sin by compromising on the job, or, you know, here, call this person a lie for me, or, you know, cheat this person a bit here so we can make more money or whatever, you've got to deal with that between you and the Lord and your own conscience. That's not what he's talking about here. But he's talking about a person who's in a situation with an employer who is crooked. They might be dealing unrighteously with them. They might not be granting them the benefits that they ought to have, or they might be withholding wages or something like that. But he says, be submissive. And then he says this, for this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, our tendency is always as people, I think, to be as comfortable as we can, and whenever we're in a bad situation, to get out of it as quick as possible. But you know, according to what Peter's saying here, there might be times when God wants us to stay in a situation that is less than pleasant for greater purposes than we might realize at the time. God might want to do something through us. He might want to work through our lives under these difficult circumstances to show His glory in a greater way. So the tendency, if you're, you know, your boss is abusive or not treating you well or whatever, that tendency to just say, I'm out of here, I don't need this, that's a natural tendency, but is that something that God would necessarily have us to do? Maybe not. I have a good friend who worked for quite a dictator for a long time. And one time he was telling me about working for this guy and all the frustration he went through. And, you know, as he was telling me, I looked at him and said, why did you work for him for so long? And as I asked him the question, I realized, even as I was asking him, that was sort of a stupid question. I know why he did it, because the Lord had him there. Because the Lord used that guy, that overbearing, insecure, dictatorial boss, the Lord used that guy to make my friend into a better man. A better example of Jesus. And so as I asked him the question, before I got all the words out of my mouth, I thought, well, I know the answer to that one. The Lord had him there. And so he says, for this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So if the Lord has us in a situation, and it's for His sake that we're enduring grief and we're suffering wrongfully, this is a commendable thing. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Now, there's no credit in that, obviously, at all. There's nothing commendable about that. If you're slacking off on the job, or if you're failing, if you're not being a diligent or a good employee, and they reprimand you for that, well, that's right. That should take place. If you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently, there's nothing virtuous in that. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. This is commendable before God. Now, like I said a moment ago, this is some pretty hard stuff here. Because of our tendency as people to want to be as comfortable as we can, to want to get out of any kind of a difficult situation. But there are times when the Lord is going to allow us to go through difficulties, and sometimes it has to do with people, and we're going to suffer for it. But if we take it patiently, God delights in this. The Lord delights in this. And what the Lord really delights in is the fact that we are rising above the situation, and we're looking to Him, we're trusting Him, we're looking to Him for our security, we're looking to Him for our comfort, we're looking to Him for our hope. We're not looking to anything but Him. And of course, under adversity, that's what you do. And the Lord says, this is commendable. And now listen to what He says. For to this you were called. For to this you were called. What is He talking about? For to this you were called. This is what He's talking about. you were called to suffering patiently. For to this you were called, to suffer patiently. Why? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. So you see, here's the wonderful thing. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, when we suffer at the hands of unreasonable people, and we endure it patiently because of the Lord and wanting to be a witness for Him, then what we are doing is just what Jesus Christ did. We're following the example of the Lord Himself. And this is commendable. This is what God likes to see. And I wonder myself, how much more effective our witness would be if we were a bit more patient in our sufferings. If we were a bit more long-suffering, if we endured with difficulty a bit longer and still maintained that trust in the Lord and still maintained that joy of the Lord and that peace of God. Now, the people that Peter was writing to, the one problem that they had was that they couldn't necessarily get out of the situation. They didn't have that kind of freedom. We have that kind of freedom to some extent, not all the time, because you can't just walk away from your job, can you? Because you need the money. And so there are times when maybe you're sort of like a slave, in that you can't really afford to walk away, but it's such a difficult thing, and this person, you know, they're so perverse, they're so crooked, and oh, you can't stand to be there any longer, and they're not treating you right, but yet you can't really get out of it. So what do you do? Well, you be submissive. And you be submissive because of your conscience toward God. And you look beyond the situation and you look to the Lord and you say, Lord, okay, I'm in this situation and it is unpleasant, but I know that You're with me, You're for me, I know You've got a plan, and obviously You want to use this in my life, and maybe You want to use it in the lives of other people as well, to show just how great You are and how able You are to sustain Your people even under adversity and duress. And so we were called to this sort of thing because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Boy, that's the example that we have set for us. Notice how Peter emphasizes Christ, who did no sin. Well, even at our best, we're still sinners. But Jesus suffered having Himself never committed any sin. There was no deceit found in His mouth. Even at my best, I'm still deceitful. But here, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Perfect One, He is suffering. What He's showing us is, now here's a major injustice right here. We might be thinking that we are experiencing a great injustice, and we might be, but not nearly the injustice that Jesus Christ experienced, because He committed no sin Himself. There was no deceit found in His mouth. There was no fault with Him whatsoever. No one should have ever treated Him in any way, shape, or form like they did. And when they did treat Him that way, He did not revile in return. I find myself so often so quick to want to retaliate. I find myself so often quick to want to justify my anger or my disgust or my frustration or whatever I'm feeling toward a particular person. And from a purely human standpoint, it's all justifiable. The guy's a jerk. Plain and simple. He should be treated like this. You treat jerks jerky. You know, that's how we think as people, right? We have that sense of justice, but we're not just people anymore. We're new creations. We're Christians. And so God expects us to rise above that kind of attitude that everybody else would have. And when we find that kind of attitude rising up within us, to recognize, no, this isn't right. There are many, 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 many injustices in the world. And if we took it upon ourselves to deal with every person justly, we could cause all kinds of trouble. That's left for the government. That's left for the Lord. We're to deal with people in mercy and in grace, because God dealt with us mercifully and graciously. And so these are the little areas in our life that the Lord wants to change. He wants to deal with these things. He wants to get us to be more like Jesus, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Just turning it over to the Lord. You know, Jesus taught this stuff. As you go back into the Sermon on the Mount, you remember places there where Jesus is saying things like, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. If someone wants to sue you and take away your coat, give them your cloak also. If someone presses you and wants you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. It's the same sort of thing. But I think sometimes we as Christians, even though we know these things, we don't do them. We sort of excuse ourselves for not doing them. Say, well, this guy deserves this. Yes, he does. But we're not giving people what they deserve, just like God didn't give us what we deserve. Because we deserve justice, which means condemnation. But God gave us mercy. And so he told us that mercy triumphs over judgment. And that we are to be merciful, and blessed are the merciful. But Christ being our great example, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice here, what Peter's doing, can you see what he's doing? He's reminding us as he's picturing the situation the person's in, and then exhorting them to suffer with their eyes on Jesus as the example. All the way along, he's reminding us that we ourselves are sinners, and that God himself has been merciful to us. That we were all like sheep going astray. So this crooked person, this perverse individual, this person who's hassling you, causing problems, making your life uncomfortable or miserable, they're sinners too. They have gone astray, just like we did. But the Lord has brought us back to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls, and perhaps through our suffering without complaining or retaliating, perhaps our looking to the Lord and wanting to glorify him in a situation, perhaps that would be the thing that God would use to bring that person, into a relationship with him. One quick story in closing. A friend of mine was telling me a while back, he used to work for I think he worked for the county or the city or something, doing doing construction. And there was a man that he worked with who was just brutal to him, just treated him like a piece of trash, and particularly because of his Christianity, and was very abusive to him and would mock him and actually even physically was aggressive with him at times and threatened him bodily. And, you know, my friend is a very small man. And this person was a very big man, very strong and very intimidating. And this went on for a long, long time. And this friend of mine just kept loving this guy, kept forgiving him, stayed on the job, didn't quit, thought about it, but just persevered. And lo and behold, in the process of time, this antagonist, this hostile, angry persecutor became a Christian. And now he just, you know, he can't lavish enough love upon this guy. And he can't thank him enough for putting up with him and for not giving up on praying for him. And you know, I remember when he told me that story, I just thought, wow, that's great. I don't know if I could have done that. But that's the kind of thing that Peter's talking about here. But Jesus did it for us. And so he's left us an example. And we're to follow in his steps. Next week we'll pick up with this same vein, submitting and so forth. And we're going to talk next week about marriage. Talk about wives and husbands and families and all those kinds of things that are so vitally important in these days. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, Lord, your example to us, Lord, of forgiving us when we didn't deserve to be forgiven, of reconciling us to yourself when we were your enemies. And Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you came and you suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And Lord, we want to follow your example. Help us to be, Lord, good citizens. Help us to be good witnesses in the community that we live in. And Lord, even for those who are under distress and difficulty, maybe at work, Lord, help them. Help them to remember these great truths, Lord, that to suffer for righteousness' sake is commendable to you, because that's what you did. And so, Lord, give us the grace that we need to persevere and in the course to be your witnesses, and maybe even to be allowed to be an instrument to lead others to you as they see that we're not retaliating, we're not doing the things that we would normally have a tendency to do, but we're just turning things over to you. Help us to do that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we ask these things. Amen. All right, let's stand together. If you need some prayer tonight, there's a few of the guys up front that would be delighted to pray with you. God bless you. Have a fantastic evening tonight and a great day tomorrow, and look forward to seeing you again soon. Lord bless.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.